couldn't stand before you this morning. It's a joy for me to come back to the Westside congregation. I got to thinking about the time here, and I'm in town this weekend for my 40th high school degree. And this congregation started just a couple of minutes after I had gone to college. I'm thinking about October, November, I don't remember exactly when this congregation first started. And this congregation has been very near and dear to me in my work as a preacher. I began preaching in 1985, and the congregation here has been a support to me in most of the places where I preach. Most of the congregations I preach have not been fully supported. And the church here has been very generous to a number of years to support work that I've done in various places in Kentucky and also overseas. And I am very, very much appreciative of that. To express my greetings for that, I told Bob I was going to be here. He said, well, I want you to go ahead and speak. So I get to pass on my thank you for that. And I also got to thinking about the very first sermon I ever preached was at the Westside congregation back when they were still in the middle school. I don't even know what road that was on, but wherever that middle school is. I guess that was probably the spring of 1979. And so you're not going to hear that sermon. I do have another one that I'm going to be preaching this morning. My sister was there with me. I was nervous to be. She tied me at 17 minutes. And I'll warn you, more than 17 minutes this morning night. We won't go that long, but we do have a few things to talk about. If you want to think about it, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Congregation where I work in Paris every year, for a number of years now, we have been choosing a theme, a motto for the congregation, something that we want to keep at the forefront of their minds. And this year, our theme has been based on 1 John chapter 4, and particularly verse 19. We love because He first loved us. And so we try to emphasize that point. One of the things that we do is that about once a month, I will preach a lesson based on the context of what John writes here in 1 John chapter 4 and beginning in verse 7 and continuing through the end of that chapter. So I want to read that at this point to kind of set the context of what we're going to be talking about in this particular lesson. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is loved of God, is born of God, and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God of any kind. If we love one another, God abides in us, and love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in Him abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in Him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Surely you notice the emphasis in this passage that I've read on love. The love that God has for us, the love that we must have for one another. If we are born of God, if we are to be His children, if we are to proclaim that we love God, then we must have love for one another. But in particular, this morning, we're going to be talking about. I don't know where the chart is, but we're going to have. Here we go. We're going to be talking this morning, particularly about verse 15. And maybe you noticed as we were reading it, but I'm going to emphasize it again. Notice verse 15. Remember, the context is talking about love. But yet in verse 15, we don't find that word love anywhere. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, that's certainly an important truth. It's something I think we should all value, the fact that we must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, that is a maybe what we might call the primary theme of the writings of John. If you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21, or verse 30 and 31, we're told that's the reason why John wrote his Gospel, that we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The epistles that John wrote, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, all of them are emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It's in the context of Gnosticism. It helps us to understand the reason why the New Testament writers wrote the various books and letters that they wrote. And certainly when we read John's writings, we can't miss the fact that Gnosticism, which became a serious challenge to the church in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries, was beginning in the latter part of the 1st century. And it's very clear that John's writing was, in large part, to combat that very early false doctrine that was going to cause so many to lose their faith. Gnosticism has as its basis to deny the unity of the God-man. It either denies the fact that Jesus was divine, or it denies that the Son of God was fully human when he came to this earth. Both of them come to the same conclusion that we don't have that perfect harmony, the unity of God in the flesh. Paul's letter to the church of Colossae was also with that backdrop of Gnosticism. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he emphasizes the fact that in him is the fullness of the deity, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. There is a unity there. It's not something that even one of us has the ability to explain. How could Jesus be fully God and fully man at the same time? We don't have to be able to explain something like that. The foundation of our hope, the foundation of our faith, is that Jesus was fully the Son of God and was fully human like us. And so when we read what we read in the book of John, and particularly 1 John, as we're looking at this morning, we must understand that that is the background behind what is written. And verse 15 makes perfect sense of that. But then when we look at the immediate context of all this teaching about love, God loves you, you are to love your fellow man, what does that have to do with confession? It almost seems like that this verse is orphan. It almost seems like this verse really just doesn't fit in the context. And what I want us to do this morning is look deeply and to realize that it does fit in the context. And I hope that I can show you the connection of why John says what he says here in verse 15. Let's start by talking about the terms that are used in this verse. First of all, John says, whoever confesses. This word confess is an interesting word. I'm probably not an expert in Greek at all. I have to read what the scholars tell us. But one of the things that the scholars tell us about this word is that it was a judicial term. In fact, it's kind of interesting to notice that many of the terms that are used in the Bible to describe or be a part of our salvation were actually judicial terms that were used in their legal system. The word confess was literally translated, means to say the same thing. In judicial terms, what that meant was that if someone was making charges against you, and you were going to plead guilty, you were going to say, yes, that is true, I am guilty of that charge, that's what a confession is. I mean, actually, it's the same thing in our judicial system. When the police have identified who they think is the one who's committed a particular crime, and they go and arrest them, they will interrogate them, and what they want that person to do is to confess to the crime. And so the police will outline the evidence, the charges that are made against them. Of course, it will all be recorded. And hopefully the person will say, yes, that's exactly what I did. They had confessed. Well, that's the term that is used by John here when he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. It is pleading guilty. It is an admission. But in this case, it's not obviously to say I'm guilty, but it's to say that I agree with that statement. I am attesting to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what I believe also. That's what confession is. It was used also in a more general sense with that idea of agreement. In fact, it's in some ways very similar to the Aramaic word that was used in the Old Testament. And then the Greeks had adopted it, and we use it still in English. Amen. It was a term that meant, so be it, or I'm in agreement with that. And this idea of confession is really the same thing. It is saying that I agree with what you're talking about, and I'm notorious about being behind on my slides. But I will try to keep up with that. But this is really what this idea was. It's used a number of times in the Bible. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16. Of course, I can't see the passage you all use it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16. Paul says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at the giving of praise? Here Paul was talking about when people prayed. And there were some in the church of Corinth that were bragging about the fact that they could pray in tongues that others did not understand. And Paul was explaining that that's not useful when you're worshiping together with people who speak the same language you do, because they won't be able to say amen to your prayer. It's a challenge to us when someone's leading us in prayer done this morning. We need to be engaged with the thoughts of what the name is leading us in our prayer so that our amen means that we are in agreement with that. Also, in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, it's fascinating that this word amen is so much a part of the very end of the Bible. We find in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Jesus, of course, was the focus of the testimony of the book of Revelation. And here John is quoting from Jesus saying, yes, I am coming quickly. And then John adds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. Indeed, this book ends with us agreeing with the message of the book. But not only does he say here in 1 John 4 and verse 15, whoever confesses, but he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? Jesus is the Son of God. As I mentioned earlier, we have to understand it in the context of Gnosticism. This is very much a testimony that this Jesus, who came in the flesh, was fully and completely the Son of God. As it says, the Gnostics would deny that very truth. We mentioned Colossians 2 and verse 9, where Paul attested to the fact that Jesus came in the flesh and was fully divine and he dwelt among us in the flesh. But I would suggest to you that if we limit it to that first century concept of Gnosticism, we're limiting our understanding. We're limiting really the application for us. Gnosticism is not much of a danger to the church today. But there are many challenges to our understanding of Jesus Christ that very much do apply today. And I want us to think of this in a more broad text to realize what it's really saying. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, is to realize that the God who created this universe, the God who has the power to take nothing and to make something, and then to take something and make life, to make us, every one of us, that God came and lived among us. That God came to be with us. That God came to die for each one of us individually. It's so easy to look back and to think of the Jews that had rejected him and think how necessary it was that Jesus died for them. It's so easy for us to look back at those Romans that who cared nothing about kept keeping peace, and the Jews weren't getting stirred up with this man. Even though Pilate knew he was innocent, there were no charges that could be made against him. Pilate, in his cowardice and his laziness, washed his hands of the matters and said, put him to death. And we can understand that Jesus died for men. We can understand that Jesus died for men like Paul, who at one point had viciously opposed the teaching of Christ. But yet he had the kind of heart that when he was finally shown the truth, that he would respond and repent. He would come to his Lord and spend the rest of his life serving his Lord, risking his life for the cause of Christ. We can understand Jesus coming for all of those people. But we really don't understand the profundity until we start to think about him. And to realize that Jesus came for me. Not because of the good things that I've done. Not because of what a wonderful person I am, that God really needs me in heaven. But instead, to remember the things that I've done for me. The things that I've said. The carelessness that I've not shown and showing compassion to others. The rebellion that I've had. And each one of us has to be doing the same thing to realize Jesus came. God. I've always thought it fascinating that Rembrandt was a very famous painter. And one of the things that kind of characterized his work is that he would paint himself in many of his paintings. Alfred Hitchcock, of course, was famous for doing this. And when he would direct a movie, there would be just a little clip where you'd see him walking across the screen. And everybody would kind of get to the point where they'd look at the movie and see, where was he? I didn't catch him this time. Well, Rembrandt would paint himself. And Rembrandt painted the trial of Jesus. And Rembrandt painted himself into the crowd that was crying out, crucify, crucify. Now, I have no idea what Rembrandt's personal religious beliefs were, but he nailed that. He absolutely nailed that. We need to see ourselves in that crowd that was crying out, crucify, crucify, and to realize that God came. That's when we understand what this means to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what's important in understanding. And specifically, we see the idea of a son. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the lineage of Jesus. Each of the Gospels has its own particular point of emphasis and actually a number of different emphasis in the family of each of the Gospels. Matthew begins with, quite honestly, what a lot of us think is kind of a boring section. We've got to go through that first chapter. We'll get to the end where we find the promise that was made to Joseph about the fact that Mary got pregnant without him. And he was going to put her aside, and the angel came and explained, no, he's by the Holy Spirit. But we kind of skip through that first section. We might notice, well, there are 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. But I would suggest to you there's something important. It begins with Abraham. Why Abraham? Why don't we begin there? Why do we begin with Abraham? Well, part of the reason is because this idea of a son is promised. Now, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3, we find a promise made not to Adam, but to Eve, that her descendant would crush the seed of the serpent on the head. But then we come to Abraham, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10, and we find where an angel, who really was God, had come to Abraham and told him that this time next year, I'm going to come back and you're going to have a son. Abraham was 99 years old at the time that this angel came and made that promise. Sarah, his wife, was 89 years old. They had no children. Sarah found it hard to believe. She laughed at But this was a promise that he was going to have a son. And part of the reason why Abraham was chosen, God said, is because I know that he will command his children in my way. God chose a man who would be a good father. Even though he's had no experience in it yet, he's a man who's going to be a good father. We go a little further in the Bible and we come to another very important character, David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 12, and we we find where God had promised to David, what is good for God? And God said, I never asked you. But he said, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to give you a son, and your son is going to build a house for you. More than that, God said, I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. The first son that was born to David through his wife Bathsheba died. That son died because of the sin of David and Bathsheba. But then after that son had died, it says that David went to his wife and comforted her, and God gave them a son. And specifically, it says that God loved that son. He favored that son. That son, of course, was Solomon. The one, in fact, that had been promised that he was going to establish the kingdom. He was going to build the house for God, and God was going to establish his kingdom. There's an emphasis that we find in the Bible on this idea of sonship. Of course, we know that from Matthew's gospel, Matthew explains to us that all of that that came before, Adam, his son, Abraham, his son, Isaac, Jacob, and their sons, going down through David and Solomon, all of it was simply to prepare them for God and his son. All of that was just to establish this idea that God was going to send his son. That's why Matthew chapter 1 is so important. It's to help us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I said John emphasizes that in his gospel, he's not the only one. They just do it in different ways. Matthew emphasizes by going back to Old Testament and show the lineage, the generations that led to the Son of God coming among them. Just as John would show by the signs and the wonders that Jesus performed, that he is truly the Son of God. What we find is the royalty that comes from David all the way down to his son, ultimately to the one that would be born. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told about those generations that led up to 14. You add those together, you got 42. 42 is a very important number when we talk in the Bible, especially when we get into the book of Revelation, where we have a time, 3.5 years, 42 years. There's a connection that is made to all of this for to help them to remember these ideas. But they were also significant that you had Abraham, you had David, you had the Babylonian captivity, which was the end of the physical royal line. But yet there's another 14 generations that brings us to Christ, showing that the family that God had established in Adam, the family was going to continue until the son would be born. Then we find in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 that there were shepherds out in the fields outside of Bethlehem. And at night they're feeding the sheep, and suddenly they see a sight that no shepherd had ever seen before. An angel has come and announced to them. And announced to them that the son has been born. The king has come to them. And he was born in their city. That's why it wasn't much of a city. But he was born in their city. And then when that angel finished, heaven opens up. And angels are singing a song that no man has ever heard before. The glory that was shown on that occasion. One time I'm jealous of shepherds. It's never been a job that I've wanted to. That's one night that I would have loved to have been a shepherd, but to have heard those angels sing that song, a song that could not be held in heaven anymore, because it was the culmination of everything that God had been promising, and now it's come. What a joy that was. So let's get back to our context, 1 John chapter 1. John says, whoever confesses, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we've already talked about the literal meaning of confession. But I want to get deeper into what it really means for us. As I said before, I'm not a Greek scholar. I just read what the scholars tell us. One of the things that kind of surprised me, really, in doing the study, is to realize that the verb tense is used here is a particular one in Greek called aorist. And aortus is one that we really don't have a direct correlation to in English. It's a little difficult for us to translate. it means an event that begins at 1:45, but it continues on indefinitely. That's the verb tense that's used with this word. So when John made this statement, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, he is not talking about what we often think about with confession. He is not talking about what will happen when a person will come to the front and great excitement, the preacher will ask him, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And it might be the nod of the head or a whispered yes. And I do think that's important. Confession is made with valid resulting in salvation, Paul says. But that's not what John's talking about. The verb tense tells us John is talking about something different. John is talking about something that begins at one point in time, but it continues. It continues indefinitely. It continues wide and continually. So we're going to talk about what is this confession. John is talking about that continues on and on and on. In Romans 8, verse 38, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, Paul talks about Jesus who made a confession. Now, that's kind of a strange thought to consider. Jesus was the Son of God. How can he confess that he was the Son of God? Well, he made that confession before Pilate. Remember, that was one of those questions that the Jews had kind of fed Pilate on the side. They said, he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus didn't want to go by. He said, but why are you asking that question? He told you to ask that question. And then Pilate said, I don't know. He said, I don't know anything about you. He admitted that he's been told these things. But he asked the question again, and Jesus said, I am. You said the truth. He confessed. Remember, say the same? He said the same. I am. So he confessed. He confessed what is found in Matthew chapter 1, that he was of the lineage of Abraham and David and all on down through the generations, that he was of the royal line. So Jesus confesses, but it is something much more than just simply saying that he was the son of Joseph and the son of all the names that go all the way back to Abraham. It's much more than that. What it is really something that John had introduced earlier in the same book. If you go back to chapter 1 there, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, guess what? It's the same continuous action. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that's a continuous action. We are admitting our continuing need for our God. We're admitting that we need the Son of God. We're starting to get closer to understanding what this really means. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 13, Paul talked about the confession that we are to continue to make the cause of Christ. My sisters, my two younger sisters are 10, 11, 12 years younger than I am. And so I can remember when they were growing up. And I can remember one of the toys they had was that wheel. And you had a thing in the middle that you would turn, and you pull the string to see it say, and tell them that it's funny. But you pull the string and it would make various sounds of one sort or another. And I can remember, yes, I was 12 or 13, and I can remember what time you would see it say also. And there were times where one of them would kind of get focused on one sound that they really liked, and usually the duck quack. And so they would keep turning it to the quack of the duck, and you'd hear them over and over again, the same sound. And I think some people kind of think that that's what this is. Well, whenever somebody asks me, you're supposed to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And somebody else comes along and says, you believe Jesus? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's more than that. This is much more than that. In fact, the context of the first John is really going to help us to see what this means. Go back to chapter 3, if you look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and down to verse 16. John asks a question and makes a statement. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother and he closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We understand that when someone says, I love you, that's nice. But what really needs to be done is we need to show that love. Demonstrate it in the way you treat me. Demonstrate it in the way that you are about me. The same thing is true when we're talking about confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not what we say about Jesus with our tongue. It's what we say about Jesus with our actions. It's where our hearts, it's where our motives are. That's what God is talking about. Confession is submission. Confession is submission to God in our lives. One of my favorite verses in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life you live by faith in the Son of God. He put his confidence, his trust in God. I remember there was a fad several years ago where people would wear a bracelet that had four letters on it, WWJD. What would Jesus do? I thought that was a wonderful fact. I wish more people paid attention to what they were wearing. Every thought we go through, we should be thinking, what would Jesus want me to do right now? How would Jesus want me to talk to this person? How would Jesus want me to look at this person that may be in need? How would Jesus want me to react to me? And when we start doing what Jesus would want us to do, we are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. We are confessing that Jesus is our Lord. We're confessing that He is our Master. Now the result of this, John tells us here, the last part of verse 15, is that God abides with us and we abide with God. What we have here is a mutual dwelling together. The term that is used in the Greek is koinonia, which often is translated fellowship. And that's what John is talking about here, is that when we confess Jesus as Lord, we have fellowship with one another. We already saw in 1 John chapter 1 that that was the theme of this letter. John said he wrote these things so they would be in fellowship with one another. And I've got a number of verses here for the sake of time. I'm just going through some of them. Let me drop down to verse 1 John 2 and verse, it actually should be verse 24. John says here, let her from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And all through that first chapter, all those verses I've been very rapidly going through, just keep looking for that word abide. And you'll see it over and over again, this idea of joining together with God. Well, ultimately, John is telling us here in chapter 4, that happens when we continue to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting to notice in the Bible that you find a connection, a number of allusions that are used to describe our relationship with God. We find a military connection on one occasion. We're talking about being part of the army of God. But I want to notice in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we find marriage is connected to our relationship with God. Paul talks there in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 22, and going down through the end of that chapter, talking about the roles of marriage and wives and what husbands are to do. But what's important to notice in that context is he keeps saying, as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit their husbands as the church does to Christ. And then in verse 33, he ties it all together. He says, the mystery that I'm talking about is Christ and his church. The relationship that you will have with your husband and your wife is just a reflection of the relationship that Christ has with his body, with his church. And when we recognize that picture that is shown in the Bible, we start to understand the relationship that we are to have with we are confessing Jesus as Lord. It's very similar to a husband and a wife confessing to one another, I'm faithful to you. We confess Jesus as our Lord. That's what we're doing. We are confessing that we are faithful to our Lord. But now let's go back to the thing we started. I mentioned this seems like the morphine works. This idea of confessing Jesus as Lord and the context of what he's been talking about in love. But if we go back to the beginning of chapter 4, and you'll notice in verse 2, John has first introduced the idea that there are false spirits, but it says in verse 2, by this you will know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. God ultimately is telling us that you can tell who is a true spirit and who is a false spirit. You can tell them by their works. Not their words, you can tell them by their words. You can tell by their actions. The Antichrist does not confess Jesus. But the one who confesses Jesus has the greater one within him. He has greater love within him. And so ultimately, what does that mean for each one of us? The love that we have for our fellow disciples, which is the context we talked about. The love that we have for our fellow disciples, as it reflects the love that God has for us, is demonstrated, or is the proof, I should say, of our confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Really, you might say, what is the orphan here? It's the love. But what John is showing us is that the love that God has for us, that we are to show for one another, is the proof that we are continuing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So when you look at this passage and you look at this idea of love, and you'll find that the world will all talk about, you know, all we got to do is love God. And that's absolutely true. Your love for God is going to prove that Jesus is your Lord. That nothing else matters to you in this life except serving your King. I sometimes wonder, in no way do I want to get rid of democracy. But I tell you what, it makes it hard for us to understand the idea of a King. Complete and total submission to a monarch who is everything. Kind of get the idea. We know some of the phrases that are used when a new monarch takes over in a country. They'll often say, long live the king, long live the queen. Because the king represented their country. The king was their country to them, or the queen was their country to them. When we talk about what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God, it is our life. It is our king. Is everything that we live for. So again, let's go back to what did he say? Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Confess that every day you are. Yes, let it be with what you say, but even more so, let it be with what you do. What you think that Jesus is with you. If you are subject to the invitation of Paul and Christ, if you're ready to submit yourself fully to your Lord, starting today and continuing through the rest of your life, if there's any way that we can help you in doing that, please come to the front and let us know. Please take us in the song.